Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word to us, and once again specifically for the epistle to the Colossians. As we hear it proclaimed this evening, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine us to understand this text and ultimately to see the glories and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in it. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me once again to the Epistle to the Colossians. Paul's Epistle to the Colossians, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 15, through chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, perhaps you've had a similar experience now that we're deep into the internet age. You've gone on the online mobile banking website of your particular bank. You've tried to access your funds and your accounts, and you've been told that either your username or your password are incorrect. Perhaps you've had the misfortune to have both your username and your password be incorrect, and it kind of leaves you with some doubts, some wonder, how can I access what I need to? I can't go through the proper channels. I can't go through the accepted means to get to what I need to get to. And boys and girls, if you aren't old enough to have an experience like this, you surely will as you grow older. These things tend to happen more and more, it seems. But without the proper password, without the proper username, oftentimes you can't access what it is that you need to access in our day and age. You can't get to what you need. You can't get to what is necessary for you. Well, just as oftentimes we can't get to our money without the right password, without the right user ID, so too we are unable to access God and his salvation apart from Christ. And as Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's writing to fortify them as they are dealing with this false teaching that is coming in from outside the church, as people are coming in and basically propagating this Jewish mystery religion. That was a little bit Judaism, a little bit paganism, and a little bit Christianity that mixed all of them and basically told them that, yes, Christ is good, his gospel is good, they're necessary, but they are not sufficient for you, that you need a little bit more, that you need what we have been given in our visions. You need what God has revealed to us in secret, and we can give it to you. Well, Paul has already been writing to the Colossians and telling them who they are in Christ, what they've already been given in Christ, and how it is enough. But once we get to verse 15, we come really to a switch in the epistle. Now he's no longer just in introductory matters, as rich and as wonderful as they are. Now he's going full steam ahead. And from verse 15 until the conclusion, he is going to remind them continually of who Christ is, of who they are in him, and of what they have as a result of these things. So we're beginning to see this even this evening. Verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 has often been called the most beautiful passage in all of Scripture. There's really no other place where we can go where we can see the glories of Christ as explicitly in such a small amount of space, in so few words, as what we see this evening. And the message of this is a clear one. It's a simple one. Christ is enough. Christ, as he's revealed in his gospel, is enough. It was enough for the Colossians, and it's enough for us even this evening. We should seek nothing apart from him, because all that we need for our salvation and for our hope is found already in him, and we who are believing in him already have it. And so Paul reminds the Colossians of who he is. The reformer John Calvin was often so eloquent at stating exactly what it is that Paul was getting at as he commented on his various epistles. And on these verses, he had this to say: "In Christ, God shows us his righteousness, his goodness, his wisdom, and his power, in short, his entire self. We must, therefore, beware of seeking him elsewhere. For everything that would set itself off as a representation of God, apart from Christ, will be an idol." The Colossians were tempted to follow after these things, claiming to be from God, which weren't. Follow after these things, which Paul will make clear later in the epistle, were idols, were false religion, were things that were against the doctrine of Christ. So we will see three things especially this evening. First of all, the supremacy of Christ over creation. Secondly, the supremacy of Christ in redemption. And finally, that the supremacy of Christ is our hope. The supremacy of Christ over creation, the supremacy of Christ in redemption, and the supremacy of Christ is our hope. So first of all, the supremacy of Christ over his creation. And we notice that Paul builds off of what we finished with last Sunday evening. He said at the very end of our passage last Sunday, "In whom, in the beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, as we've been transferred out of the realm of darkness into his kingdom, into the kingdom of light." Paul wanted the Colossians to know that it is his kingdom in which they were citizens. And it is through him that they have this redemption, that they have this forgiveness of sins. And now he wants to tell them more about this Christ whose kingdom it is. More about this Christ who has given them this redemption. He wants them to see Christ in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, so that what the false teachers bring to them seems like nothing. Seems like less than nothing. Seems ridiculous. And notice that he hasn't even mentioned the false teachers directly. He hasn't told them yet why it is that he's writing to them. But as far as it goes, up to this point, he doesn't really need to. By the time he actually gets to what is troubling them, by the time he gets to chapter 2, Christ should be seen as so glorious, as so wonderful, as so supreme and sufficient. His gospel should be seen as sufficient for what they need, that it should be obvious to them. What more could we possibly want? What more could we possibly need than the gospel of this supreme Christ? The legalistic methods and the idolatry of the false teachers were useless, were pointless compared to this. So he begins by telling the Colossians of Christ's supremacy over all creation, over everything. And Paul does this by first speaking of Christ as the image of the invisible God. Christ shows to us what was invisible previously. Christ makes known to us what was unknowable previously. Christ shows us the image of the invisible God as the image of the invisible God. If we want to see God, we don't go to images of what he supposedly looks like, which is always just an image of whatever the artist thinks he looks like. He hasn't given us a description of him in this way. And we know, of course, that God is spirit. He does not have a body. But if we want to see God, if we want to know God, we can look at an image. The image of the invisible God, we can look at Christ. We can see God as we see Christ presented to us in the gospel. And this is enough. This is all that the Colossians needed as the false teachers came to them. And it's all that we need, even in our day as false teachers have continued to come to us. Christ is enough. God the Son took on human flesh and came to be our mediator and our intercessor. The Creator of all things came to seek and to save sinners who deserve nothing except his condemnation. And he is the image of the invisible God. We dare not go to God behind Christ's back, for we will find nothing there but judgment. Paul is here echoing the words of the Apostle John, who says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He is the image of the invisible God. Or we think of the opening of the epistles of the Hebrews. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Christ can show us God because Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh, and he came partly to reveal the Father to us. And so as these false teachers came to the Colossians, as you see if you keep reading in chapter 2, with these supposed visions, these mystical visions of God, saying that we have the secret knowledge. We have the tips and the tricks and the techniques and the laws and the beliefs that you need that'll complete you. Paul could say, no. Everything you need has been revealed in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he is the firstborn of all creation. This one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell is called the firstborn of all creation. We can wonder, okay, now we seem to have a problem. And if we look at the history of the church, more mischief has probably been done with this verse than just about any other. The firstborn over all creation. If someone is going to come to you and tell you that Christ is not God, that the Son is a creature, a creation of God, they're probably going to go to this verse. They're probably going to try and take you down this long, winding path to tell you that this is actually proof that Christ isn't God. He's just the first thing that God created. However, if we understand what it is that Paul is referencing, it makes sense to us. We have to remember that Paul was a former Pharisee. There's a very good chance, actually, that he had the entire Old Testament memorized. And sometimes when Paul writes, sometimes when Paul speaks, the Old Testament comes out and he doesn't give you a hint that, by the way, I'm quoting something here. Because it's the very air he breathes. It's like a fish that doesn't know it's wet. Paul doesn't know necessarily that he's alluding to the Old Testament. But in Psalm 89, we read these words. Starting in verse 23, we read God speaking to David, saying these words to him, speaking of his descendant. "I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. And I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens." We now hear that the psalmist mentions David by name, but we also know that the psalmist is looking forward to something far better, someone far greater than just David. The psalmist is looking down history, looking down to future history and talking of the one who comes and sits on David's throne, the one who will be the faithful king who will succeed where the previous kings failed, and God will call him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. When Christ is called the firstborn by Paul in Colossians 1, it's not this idea of he was the first to come along. He was the first to be born of God, perhaps. He was the first creature, the first creation that the Father made in the beginning. Firstborn, rather, here is a title of authority. Firstborn, we could translate King of Kings in some sense. This is what Paul is trying to get at here. Christ has all authority, ruling as the firstborn over all creation, as the King of Kings, as the image of God over everything that he created. And the struggling Colossians needed to hear this. They needed to hear that this Christ, whom they had heard from the beginning, was over all. That he was truly the firstborn. That he was the king over everything that he created, because they were struggling. And they were wondering and they were doubting. And as we sit here even this evening, and perhaps were struggling and wondering and doubting, is this enough? Because it seems kind of odd to us, doesn't it? We come together on the Lord's Day and we hear a man speaking and we partake of bread and wine. And it's a week before we do it again and we wonder, is this really enough? Isn't there something else? Aren't there tips and tricks and techniques and laws and doctrines, maybe secret things? We need to hear that we already have Christ, this one who is the firstborn over all creation, and this is how he has chosen to come to us. This is how he has chosen to strengthen us. We have this one who is above all things. And so he is enough, and his gospel is sufficient. It's all that we could possibly need. And we don't need to look for anything behind him or beside him or beneath him or above him, because there's nothing that we could find. And we see immediately that Christ, that Paul could not be saying that Christ is a creature. Because if we look at verse 16, he tells them that Christ created all things. And it just seems obvious, doesn't it, that if you created all things, you can't be a creature. It's a very basic distinction in Christian theology that there's a difference between the creator and his creation, between a creator and his creature. Here Paul is clearly identifying Christ as the creator. He created all things, and he rules over them as firstborn. He rules over them as most important, as highest, as King of Kings. Apparently, the false teachers were telling these people that you need something beyond Christ. You need something beyond this one. And Paul wants to make it very clear who this one is that the false teachers are saying is insufficient. Basically, if this one is insufficient, then there's no hope. Because this one created all things, and this one rules over all things. They were telling the Colossians that part of their problems, part of their struggles, had to do with these angelic or maybe demonic forces that were oppressing them. And if they wanted a real full spiritual life, they had to appease these spiritual beings. We read in chapter 2 that they had actually been commanded by the false teachers to worship these angels. Get them off your back. Make life a little bit easier. Appease them. Do what they want. But yet we read in 2:15 that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. They were being encouraged to worship these angels. And right away, right from the beginning, just as he does later, Paul is making it clear that Christ is over these angels or these demons, whoever they might happen to be. No matter what the false teachers tell you, he is writing. No matter what they try and say that you need to appease these angels, these great spiritual beings of immense power, they're nothing. Compared to you, they're something. But you have Christ. And Christ is the firstborn. Christ is over all things, and he created all things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions. They were created by Christ, and they were created for Christ. Basically, what he's telling them is don't worry about these spiritual beings. Don't focus on them. Certainly don't worship them. Don't let the false teachers lead you astray, because you already have the King, and he already has you. We can think of the word of Paul to the Romans, "I am sure that death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's the same idea. Christ is Lord over all. And nothing can get in between us and Christ. Because Christ is firstborn, he is king over all. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he has given us everything that we need. Christ is supreme over creation. And this should bring his people comfort as they struggle and as they doubt. But secondly, he is also supreme in redemption. Now Paul switches from what he does in creation to basically what Christ is in the new creation, in redemption. Look at what he says in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. These things have to do with the new creation. With regard to the creation, Paul tells them that Christ is before all things and in him all things hold together. And in regard to the new creation, Christ is preeminent in everything. That in everything he is supreme. He is the head of the church and he sent the Apostle Paul. He sent Timothy. He sent Epaphras to proclaim his gospel. And as the Colossians had been hearing this gospel from the beginning, they could take comfort in knowing that these men had been sent by this Christ. And so they should believe what it is that they had to tell them, what they were proclaiming them from his very word. And he is the firstborn from the dead. Not only is he supreme over all creation as king, he is supreme over the new creation. And we can know that as he is resurrected, that we too shall be resurrected, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he's reminding the Colossians that these things are true for you. As you wonder and struggle and doubt, as you begin to think, maybe these false teachers have a point, maybe I need a little bit more. Maybe Christ and his gospel gets me in the door, but then I have to do something or believe something or find a secret knowledge to have fullness, to have everything I need. And he's saying, no. There's no realm, there's no space in the universe, there's nothing, no category over which Christ is not supreme. He's supreme over creation, and he's supreme in redemption. And we who believe in Christ can have hope in this. As sometimes we struggle in doubt, as we wonder, perhaps lying awake at night, staring at the ceiling, do I have enough? Do I have everything that I need? Is there something else out there? Is what I saw on the internet what I need? Is this New York Times bestseller what I need? Is this or that or the other thing what I really need to push me over the edge? We can know that the answer is no. What we need, what is necessary for us, we have. Because we have this Christ. We have this one who is supreme. We read that Christ has presented us holy and blameless and above reproach before God in verses 21 and 22, that he made the peace by the blood of his cross. Christ is the one who redeemed his people and reconciled them to God, and there's the idea of finality there. It's not as if Christ began everything, and then what the false teachers are peddling to them is what was necessary to complete it. Christ did it already. It's already done. It's in the past, as Paul and the Colossians are looking at. It's in the past as we are looking at it. And nothing needs to be added to it. Because this one who is God came in the flesh and did what was necessary. And through the blood of his cross, he created the peace. The peace that they have from God the Father at the very beginning of chapter 1. And because of this, he can present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. He can present his people as if they had obeyed perfectly all their lives, even as he obeyed. As if they had never sinned. As if they were, essentially, him. Blameless, holy, above reproach. We who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So this one who is the firstborn over all creation, who is the image of the invisible God, has done this for his people, for those who believe in his name. And so basically what Paul is saying, although not actually saying it, is what are these guys telling you that you don't already have? What could they sell you that you need? What could they tell you that's greater than what I am telling you now, than what you have heard from the beginning from Epaphras in this very same gospel? Week in, week out, through the ordinary means of grace. What more could you possibly need? This is Christ's supremacy in redemption. And finally, this evening, we see that the supremacy of Christ is our hope and our only hope. In verse 23, we read about this hope, and that's what all of this should lead to for us. It should give us confidence and assurance. But we read verse 23, and we see, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And we see that word, if. And now we're concerned. What is this if doing here? Is Paul saying that maybe these Colossians could lose what they have? That Christ is sufficient, but you better watch out, because you could lose everything that you need. Is Paul having an Arminian moment here? Does Paul not understand that the saints persevere in the faith? That's not quite exactly what it is that Paul is trying to get at here. Remember what Paul was writing to address. He's writing to address a church that's under siege, essentially, by false teachers, that's in such bad shape, not because of themselves, but because of what's around them, that Epaphras is willing to leave them and go to Paul to seek his help, to run to Rome, to run to Paul in prison, and to seek him out to a Roman prison and to seek out his help. And Paul is concerned enough, Timothy is concerned enough, to write to these Colossians and to pray for them. And as they received this letter, as they received this epistle, they would have received it much as we received it, not individually at home, each one taking it for a day and then bringing it back, but the pastor reading it to them, or one of the elders reading it to them, corporately, together. And so Paul isn't looking at each and every single Christian in Colossae and saying, if you continue in the faith, he's looking at the whole church and saying, if you continue in the faith, everyone here, all the professing believers, if you continue in the faith, in this hope, then this is what you have. This is something that we find throughout the New Testament, this idea. It's similar to what we find in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued walking with us. But they went out, that indeed it might become plain that they were not of us. Probably Colossians had left the church. Probably people had begun to believe this and began to walk away. And so Paul is writing to the whole church as it's gathered corporately on the Lord's Day and saying, believe this. Don't walk away from this, because if you hold fast to this, this is what you have. This Christ given for you is yours. And so don't walk away from it. If indeed you continue in the faith, in the body of doctrine, in what you have heard from the beginning. You have heard this from Epaphras. You have believed this, or at least professed to believe it, and that's why you're here in the first place. He's saying, believe it. Remember what you've been told. Trust in it and rest in it, because this Christ who is supreme in creation is also supreme in redemption. And that's your hope. If it boiled down to what the false teachers said, if you had to be circumcised and observe days and months and years and Sabbaths and new moons and festivals and Jewish dietary laws, and you had to worship angels and all these different things, there would be no hope. There would be no certainty. There would be no continuing in any of that. But because Christ has done it all, because the Supreme One has come and done everything necessary, then faith and hope are possible. Then you can know, yes, indeed, I have this. Yes, indeed, this has been won for me. Yes, indeed, I can continue in this in hope and confidence and in assurance. Only Christ can give this kind of stability and hope. The false teachers could not hope to. They could not even begin to give the assurance that Christ began, that Christ has given to us through his work, through his life and his death and his resurrection. And this is the gospel that the Colossians had heard from the beginning. Paul is telling it to them, but he's not telling them anything new. And this is the gospel that we here have heard from the beginning. We're not hearing anything new this evening, are we? We're just being reminded of what we've heard week in and week out as the gospel is proclaimed to us. And we need to always be hearing these things, always being reminded of these things. We've come to Reformation Sunday, as some churches would call it, as we remember over 500 years ago that the gospel was recovered. And of course, we think of Martin Luther when we think of the Reformation. And one of his most famous sayings was when someone asked him, why do you preach the gospel to your people every week? He responded, because they forget it every week. And all of us here, myself included, forget this every week. We need to hear this every week. But we need to know, we need to hear that Christ and his gospel are sufficient. As we confess in the Belgic Confession of Faith, as we understand that it's a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches, Articles 22 and 24 say this: for it must be that either all things which are necessary for our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things truly are in him, then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for anyone to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too great a blasphemy. For then it would mean that Christ is only half a Savior, and we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. That's what Paul is trying to get across to the Colossians. That's what the Colossians have heard from the beginning. That's what we have heard from the beginning. If we are to see and to know God, we have to go through Christ. And we don't have to worry that our password isn't right. We can know that we have these things in him, because Christ is supreme in creation and in redemption. Then his people can have a sure hope and confidence in his gospel as it is proclaimed to them. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your words to us, and we thank you for the hope that we have in our sufficient Savior. We praise you for this glorious gospel that we hear proclaimed to us week in and week out, in which Emmanuel, God with us, is also God for us. As we go about our weeks and our different vocations in the home, at work, at school, and in the community, may we remain stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. May we see Christ in all of his supremacy and sufficiency, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.